your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Acts. We're in the book of Acts today, and we continue this series in prayer, talking about courage today, particularly praying for courage, praying for boldness and testimony. Think about courage and the need for courage. One of the amusing thoughts that came to my mind this week was the Power of the Lion in the Wizard of Oz. Remember the story of the Power of the Lion? How he needed courage, he wanted courage, but when he got to the wizard, he was told he already had it in his heart. Right? In the book, my friend Baum, he is given a potion to drink that makes him fearless. But then he realizes that that's only temporary. That real courage is being able to act and face it. And he had it in there all the time. That's not the message that I'm delivering to you this morning. The message that I'm delivering to you this morning is that we don't have it in us all the time. But we need to get it. But the good news is that we have a resource in which we can get it. We have a greater need for courage than we know. But we also have a greater source of courage than we realize. And we've been promised a greater outcome for courage than we possibly can. That's what we're considering as we look at Acts chapter 4 this morning. So will you pray with me? And then we're going to give you a little bit of background to the passage that we're looking at, and then we'll read the passage and talk about it. But just to kind of set the stage to get to that passage, let's remind ourselves of what's going on in this story in Acts. If you were to go back to Acts chapter 3, you see the story of the healing of the lame beggar outside the beautiful gate to the temple.
Peter and John are walking into the temple, and the lame beggar is looking for help, and Peter responds, and I always remember it in the King James Version. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he does. He jumps up. He's healed miraculously. Everybody's astonished. And then Peter goes on to preach his second sermon in the book of Acts. He preached the first one in chapter 2 of the day of Pentecost, but he goes on to preach this gospel sermon, right? Do you remember that? He talks about how Jesus, whom they had crucified, was the true king, but that now he's risen from the dead, and that if they repent and believe, the kingdom which Jesus had promised, which God had promised to the people of Israel all through their history, would come. And he preaches this sermon, and as he's preaching, the authorities come and they arrest Peter and John for preaching about Jesus. They didn't want him doing that because they had just gotten rid of Jesus because of his message, and now here are Jesus' followers, Jesus' disciples, doing the same thing. And so they arrest Peter and John, but they can't do anything to them. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 17, 18, it explains why. Acts 4, 16, 17, and 18, it says this. These are the authorities speaking. They say, "What shall we do with these men, Peter and John? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But then Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." So do you get the picture? The authorities in Jerusalem are telling Peter and John, stop talking about Jesus, stop sharing the gospel. And Peter says, "No, I think we're still going to." And they go on. And they have to release them. They can't do anything to them, but they're released. And so Peter and John immediately go back to the rest of the church, the rest of the believers there, and that's where our passage picks up in verse 23. So follow along while I read our verses here. Acts 4, verses 23 through 31. Here's what it says. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. As we talk about how we are to pray for courage this morning, we're going to talk about why we need it, first of all. We're going to talk about where we can get it. And third, we're going to talk about what to do with it. We have a greater need for courage than we realize. We have a greater source of courage than we know. And we've been promised a greater outcome of our courage than we could possibly imagine. So first of all, why do we need it? Why do we need courage? We have a greater need for courage than we know. The disciples certainly had a need for courage, didn't they? They were being threatened. They'd been arrested, and before they were released, they were threatened again. If you were to go back to verse 21 of that chapter, it says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. So this is the weight that is on the disciples' back as they return to their fellow believers. They've been threatened. They had been arrested. They've been threatened with worse, and they have reason to believe that those leaders will go through with it, right? They had seen them kill Jesus, and if we were to go back and look at how the disciples themselves reacted immediately after that, we see several times when the disciples are described as being in a locked room. And of course, we read that and go, well, what's the big deal? We lock our houses at night, right? But the context of the story is that they were afraid. They were hiding. They were trying to secure themselves against what was going on in their community. So they were frightened. They had reason to be afraid. They have a need for courage. And we have a need for courage too, don't we? Certainly as we hear stories of things that are going on in other parts of the world, we realize that Christians have a need for courage. We don't necessarily feel that as much ourselves here in the West because for some reason that is beyond our ability to comprehend, God has granted Christians in the West at this point in history a reprieve of persecution. But that is a bubble in church history. That is an unusual thing in world history. The vast majority of the time, Christians in all places and through all times have experienced persecution. I was thinking this morning about believers in Afghanistan. I mean, we think a lot about Afghanistan right now. We talk a lot about Americans who need to get out of Afghanistan and are having trouble getting out. And on the debacle surrounding that whole thing, and rightly so, that's something that needs to be talked about and figured out. There are hearings in Washington right now about it, right? But I wonder, are we as concerned about Christian Afghans as we are about non-Christian Americans? We have more kinship. Do you understand this? We have more kinship with our brothers and sister Afghanis than we do with non-Christian Americans. Are we concerned about them? I read a report from Voice of the Martyrs. Tom Nettleton is the president of Voice of the Martyrs. He writes this about Christians in Afghanistan. He says, pray for wisdom for Afghan believers deciding whether to stay in their country or flee. That should arrest you right there because we think of it as get out as soon as you can, whatever it takes, get out, right? But here there are Afghan Christians deciding whether to try to leave or whether to stay. It is absolutely crucial, he writes, that we lift them up in prayer. Voice of the Martyrs helps believers who want to relocate, but that isn't an option for everyone. Our contacts in Afghanistan heard directly from some Christian Afghanis who are saying, listen, God has placed us here. He will sustain us. He will get us through. They are choosing to stay, to be a lighthouse, a minister of the gospel, despite what they know is coming. They need courage. Pray for discernment, he says. Pray for God's protection over believers, whether they choose to go or choose to stay. Pray also for gospel opportunities at a time when the Afghan people are open to hearing the word of God. Do you realize that? Sometimes we get so caught up in the political ramifications and the worldwide ramifications of things that we don't always see the kingdom ramifications. And one of the things, interestingly, that's happening in Afghanistan as the Taliban takes over is that non-Taliban allied Afghanis are looking at the Taliban, who proclaim themselves the perfect followers of Islam, and saying, if that's Islam, I don't want anything to do with it. And they're looking for alternatives. And that's where the Christian followers of Jesus in Afghanistan are holding out the truth. Pray for them. They need courage. We need courage. We need it more than we know. We're not facing persecution like that yet, but I think we all are aware that it can't be that far off, right? There is already hate speech legislation in this country, which, if it is followed to its logical conclusion, as it tends to be in other countries in the West, it might mean lawsuits or challenges or sanctions from the government for churches who continue to maintain a biblical sexual ethic and proclaim that. There's other legislation like the Equality Act or things like that that would open the door to lawsuits against churches or other Christian groups who maintain biblical morality. These things are worrying. They're troubling. We see how they could lead to persecution for us, Christians in this country, down the road. I had a conversation with somebody, a young woman, not that long ago, who questioned the wisdom of a church having 501c3 status because, after all, that might come with red tape. That required churches not to say certain things. And I said, yeah, well, that's true. It might down there. It doesn't yet, but it might. Down the road, that day might come when there's red tape attached to that, strings attached to that, which we wouldn't be able to stomach. And when that day comes, we would relinquish it and stand with the truth. But those days are coming, and we need courage for that. We need courage more than we know. Okay, so where do we get it? Where do we get courage? The good news is we have a greater source of courage than we realize. We have a greater need for courage than we know. We have a greater source of courage than we realize, and we've been promised a greater outcome of our courage than we could possibly imagine. Here's where we're really going to talk about prayer this morning. We're going to look at what the disciples do in their prayer, and we're going to see what there is that we can emulate about that. So I have five observations about prayer for you based on this passage this morning. Here's how the disciples pray for courage. And I think there are some things we can learn from this as well. Five observations about prayer. I'm going to tell you the five observations, and then I'm going to go back and expand on them just a little bit. As we look at these verses, I think we can see that their prayer, the disciples' prayer, is first off grounded in community. Second, it is rooted in Scripture. Third, it is fueled by a trust in God's sovereignty. Fourth, it is precedented on God's consistent intentions. And fifth, it is motivated by an evangelistic zeal. It's grounded in community, rooted in Scripture, fueled by a trust in God's sovereignty, precedented on God's consistent intentions, and motivated by an evangelistic zeal. Let's look at each of those in turn. First of all, their prayer is grounded in community. Look at verses 23 and 24 again. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. Their prayer is grounded in community. The first thing they do in their situation is to communicate with one another. They go and pray together. Do you notice that? They don't keep a secret what's going on. They don't say, well, we don't want to discourage our fellow brothers and sisters by telling them how we've been mistreated. They immediately go and tell their friends, tell the fellow believers, tell the rest of the church what's happened. Their prayer is a community prayer. Verse 24 says, they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. The Christian faith is not primarily a personal faith. I know we talk about it that way a lot, don't we? In fact, I just read an article about that. Heather Flack actually retweeted an article to that effect that was helpful this morning. This author was talking about how we should stop using the word personal relationship with Jesus to talk about faith. And while I still think there's value in talking about a personal relationship, there are some negative connotations. We do get some misrepresentations from that. Sometimes we interpret that to mean that our faith is an individual thing. It's just me and Jesus. There's nothing in the Bible about that. Everything in Scripture leads us to believe that our faith is a community thing. We need one another. We worship the Lord together. We pray together. We must pray together. Friends, one of the implications of that is that you shouldn't keep your prayer requests to yourself. I can't tell you the number of times I have heard after the fact that someone was in the hospital, or that they had a need of some kind. And sometimes it's from a third person, third party. Don't do that. I know that usually proceeds from a good place. Somebody's saying to themselves, well, I don't want to bother the pastor. I don't want to lay my burdens on someone else. You already laid your burdens on Jesus. We can handle a little bit. We need to hear from you. Tell us what your needs are so that we can lift one another up in prayer. All right? One of the other implications of that is that we need to take corporate prayer seriously. I'm encouraged at the numbers of people that are growing on our pre-service prayer time. It's good. That's good. I would love to see more of you at our Monday night Zoom prayer meeting where we get together over Zoom. It takes us half an hour. We start at 7:30. We end at 8 o'clock. We have 5 or 10 minutes of sharing prayer requests, and then we pray for 15 or 20 minutes. We're done by 8. It's a sweet time of prayer. The link goes out on Monday. If you don't get the link, ask me. I'll get you included on that list. Maybe you just don't like Zoom. That's fine. I get that. Zoom is a pain. We're all tired of that at this point, right? Then find other ways. Find other avenues to pray in person with people. Be a part of our home groups where we pray together. That's something else. Home groups. I think that's something we need to work on as home group, is making prayer a more central part of what we do at our home group meetings. Maybe we need to start another in-person prayer time. Those are hard for churches, aren't they? They last for a few weeks and they kind of fall flat. We need to pray together. Let's think of ways that we can do that. Let's ask the Lord to show us ways that we can be faithful about praying together. Their prayer is grounded in community. Their prayer, second, is rooted in Scripture. They lift their voices and they say together to God, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, by the Holy Spirit. And then they quote Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're reliant on the Scriptures to tell them who God is. And look at what they learn from Scripture and what they say in their prayer. They say that he is sovereign in verse 24. Sovereign Lord. That's how this translation renders that verse. Some of your translations will say Lord. It's a translation of the Greek word despotes, which is different than the normal Greek word for Lord, which is just kurios. And that's why this translation differentiates it with that adjective sovereign. But whether you put the word sovereign there in that verse or not, that clearly they interpret God's actions as being sovereign, because when you get down to verse 28, they describe his sovereignty, that the people do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. One of their conclusions from Scripture is that God is sovereign. They see that he is the creator, that he has created all things, and they mention that he reveals himself through Scripture. Verse 25, as they think about the psalm, they say that you, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So when the disciples think about the second psalm, they don't think of it as just something that David wrote. They think of it as something that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. It's written from God. God is a God who reveals himself in the Word. And they quote his words back to him then, on the correct assumption that he will do what his Word says. They conclude that God's Word is trustworthy, that it is true. What does this mean for us? Well, I think it means that we are not communicating when we pray with a God of our own invention. When we pray, we're not supposed to be making up the person to whom we pray. We are talking to somebody who is objective, and he has described who he is in the Word, and we need to take that description seriously. We cannot speak intimately to a person whom we do not intimately know. And the only way that we will know him is through his Word. I think the disciples had arrived at that conclusion. That's why they immerse their prayer in Scripture. Their prayer is bathed with the revelation of Scripture. And we need to do the same. We need to read the Word and get into it and study it, not so that we know more facts, but so that we know God better, so that we see him more clearly, so that when we speak to him in prayer, we are speaking to someone that we know. You see? How would you feel if you had a distant acquaintance come to you regularly to ask you for help, but they never bothered to get to know you at all? They didn't care about who you are or what your thoughts are about life, They never asked you questions about yourself. Have you ever had a relationship like that? With somebody who just didn't care at all about you? And yet they come and ask you for help? And yet we treat God in the same way. Friends, God is not distant from us. He has shown himself for who he is. Read it. Find out who he is. Immerse your prayers in Scripture. Their prayer is grounded in community and it's rooted in Scripture. Third, we see here that their prayer is fueled by a trust in God's sovereignty. We already mentioned that from verse 24. And then in verse 27 and 28, they say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." In theology, that's what we call the sovereignty of God. And in this passage, we have presented to us a couple of facts that seem to be in tension with one another, but which the disciples don't seem to be bothered by at all. All right? Fact number one is that God is entirely sovereign over all things. Right? They look at what happened to Jesus, and they look at the machinations of the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders and the Roman governor, and they see all the things that those human beings did in the execution of Jesus. And yet they still conclude that those things happened according to the wisdom of God. God is sovereign over all things. That's fact number one. Okay. Fact number two is that human beings are still clearly responsible for their actions. That's the whole thrust of their quotation of Psalm 2 in reference to what the authorities did. Psalm 2, "Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers against the Lord and against his anointed." And if we were to go back into the entirety of the second psalm, we would see that the point of the psalm is to call down God's action against the enemies of God. God's enemies are held responsible for their actions. And so as the disciples think about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, they're not taking away the guilt that is incumbent upon them. They're not looking at the sovereignty of God in all this and saying, therefore, those leaders are not guilty for what they did. No. This is the second fact that we see here, that people are still responsible for their actions. And those two things are already in tension in our minds. If God is entirely sovereign over all things, then why are people held accountable? Paul addresses that in Romans. We're not going to get into that conversation this morning. That's not the point. The point is that the disciples aren't bothered by that tension at all. They don't care about that. They just assert both facts and move on. And in fact, they give us a third fact, that the disciples don't seem to consider God's sovereignty a reason not to pray for God's intervention and protection. To me, that's the more stunning thing. Because the way the logic works in my mind, you tell me if your mind works the same way, the way the logic works in my mind is this: if God is entirely sovereign over all things that happen, all things are under his control at all times, then I don't need to pray. God's going to do what God's going to do. So I don't have to pray, right? But that is not the conclusion the disciples arrive at, is it? They still throw themselves on God's mercy, and they ask the Lord to give them courage and to look at their situation and to address it. Rather than the knowledge of God's sovereignty leading them to not pray, it leads them to a confidence in their prayers, a knowledge that God would answer, if not in exactly the way they wanted, then in some other better way. Friends, our prayers should be inspired by a godly confidence that God is fully able to do everything we need and indeed has predestined all things for the good of his people and the furtherance of his kingdom. This should fuel your prayers. I have a lot that I want to say about that, but I can't this morning. If you want to talk more about the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers, let's get a cup of coffee this week and talk. There's a lot that we could say. Their prayer is fueled by a trust in God's sovereignty. Fourth, their prayer is precedented on God's consistent intentions. What do I mean by that? Look at verses 27 and 28 again, and verse 29 as well. They say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." as the disciples survey the scriptures, they observe that there is a consistent precedent of God delivering his people and casting down powerful oppressors, which is the thrust of Psalm 2. If you go back and read Psalm 2, that's the whole point of it, that God laughs at humans raising their fists in opposition to him. God doesn't care. God's powerful. He does what he wants. You see, there's a precedent for God opposing the powerful, casting down the powerful, the oppressors, and delivering his people. There's a precedent. And so as the disciples ask God to look on their situation, they're saying, there's precedent, Father. There's precedent for you acting in this situation. The disciples thus are asking God to act in a way that is consistent with his precedent, consistent with his stated intentions. What do we learn from that? I think it's this. When we pray, our prayers also should be built on the framework of God's revealed character and his past actions and his consistent intentions. In other words, we have no business praying for things that are opposite to God's kingdom and the advancement of that kingdom. I don't mean that there's no place for praying for things that seem inconsequential in the grand scheme. I don't mean that there's no place for praying for a lost pet to return home or for minor pains to be resolved. No, pray for those things. God invites us to bring all of these concerns to him, certainly. That's not my point. My point is that there is value in asking ourselves as we pray, is this request in line with the advancement of the kingdom of God, or is it opposed to the advancement of that kingdom? Okay. Their prayer is precedented on God's consistent intentions. And then fifth, and the last observation I'm going to make this morning about their prayer is that it is motivated by an evangelistic zeal. They say, now, Lord, look upon their threats. This is verse 29 and 30. Look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We might expect their prayer to be calculated more toward the destruction of their enemies. That's what Psalm 2 is about. It's about God raining fire from heaven, and not literally, but theoretically, God opposing his enemies, casting down his enemies. I would expect them to pray that. Father, look at these leaders. Look at these Jewish leaders. Look how they're opposing your servant and your gospel. Get rid of them. Cast them down. And I don't think that would be an inappropriate prayer for them to pray. But that's not what they pray. They ask that God would give them courage, that God would give them boldness to speak the word as they ought to. Right? I wonder, could it be that they saw their testimony to the truth about Jesus as the means by which God would cast down his enemies? I wonder if we sometimes underestimate the victorious power of the gospel. Do we underestimate what the gospel can do in toppling kingdoms? I fear sometimes that we care more about praying for particular political triumphs or agendas than we do about praying for the triumph of the gospel, or particularly praying that we individually would have boldness in speaking the gospel. Friends, you can pray for this. You can pray that God would give you boldness in speaking the gospel. Do you need that? Do you, as you evaluate your life and how you share the gospel, is that something that you could use? More boldness? More courage? I could use that. If you're like me, this is a prayer that you should pray. Ask God to give you boldness, so that you can speak God's word with all boldness. You can also do verse 30, while God stretches out your hands to heal and signs and wonders are performed. You can ask God to do that too. I'd be happy if God performed signs and wonders through me. That'd be cool. That hasn't happened yet. Never say never. But certainly, we can pray that we can speak the word with boldness. And can I share something with you? When those times when I share the truth about Jesus with people, I find myself loving Jesus and being excited about the kingdom more than I had before. Okay? Sometimes it takes, you've got to get over that speed bump of embarrassment or fear or social anxiety to talk about Jesus. But once you get over that and you tell people Jesus is the king and his kingdom is coming and he died for your sins and he loves you, and you tell people about Jesus, you get to that point, you're telling them the truth, and you find your joy in the gospel growing. We could talk about that more too. That's another subject for coffee. Let's talk more about that. And by the way, I'm going to talk more about it right now. By the way, it is easy to talk about Jesus right now. It's easy to talk to people about Jesus right now. Do you know why? Because everybody's mad. Everybody's angry about something. Some people are angry. Everybody's angry about the political situation. Everybody's angry about Afghanistan. Everybody's angry about COVID. Everybody's angry about the economy. Everybody is angry about something. Everybody's mad about something. Everybody's looking at the world and saying it shouldn't be like this. And we have two options when we have conversations like that with people. Either we can jump with them and go, yeah, you're right. Let's pile on whoever we're piling on. Or you can say, you know what? I know why it's like this. It's because the world is broken. The world is broken, and it's going to be broken until Jesus, the King, comes back. I have this conversation regularly with people. This is why I'm a Christian, I tell them. It's because everything in the world is broken, and Jesus is the only one who makes sense. Jesus' kingdom will fix it. Jesus is the King, and until he returns, it's all going to be broken. It's not going to be fixed by a different politician. It's not going to be fixed by a different agenda. It's only going to be fixed by Jesus. Evangelistic zeal consumes them. Their prayer is motivated by an evangelistic zeal. Well, real quick then, point number three. We've talked about why we need it and what we and how we get it, where we get it, how we can pray for it. We want to wrap things up briefly this morning by talking about what we do with it. We have been promised a greater outcome of our courage than we could possibly imagine. Let's see what the disciples do with it. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The disciples experienced a tangible expression of the power of God. The place was shaken, and then God directly answered their prayer. They asked that they would be able to speak the word with boldness, and they went and did it. They spoke the word of God with boldness. They testified to the truth about Jesus. They continued to tell people about Jesus. They were no longer afraid, or they acted in the face of their fear of the authorities possibly arresting them again, the fear of possibly being treated the way Jesus had been treated. And they continued to tell people that Jesus was the King, that Jesus is bringing the kingdom, that he was killed for his people so that their sins could be forgiven and they could become part of the kingdom. They told people this story, that Jesus was raised from the dead in evidence of the fact that he is God's Messiah and that he will return to establish his kingdom. They continued to testify to the truth of the gospel. Their prayers were answered. What will we do with it if we pray for courage and our prayers are answered? Assuming that we get our prayer life in line, allowing our prayers to be informed by Scripture and a knowledge of God's revealed intentions, assuming our prayers become powerful pleas for courage to boldly proclaim the gospel, then what can we expect to happen? I submit to you that we can expect God to answer our prayer. We can expect God to give us the courage that we ask for. Let's pray for courage to boldly proclaim the gospel. I don't know what God is going to do in this country. I don't know what God is going to do in the world. I don't know what God is going to do in this church. I don't know what God is going to do in my family or in my life. But I know that I can say on the basis of Scripture that God has ordained that his kingdom is going to come, that his people will be saved. I know that he will not refuse to answer our prayers for courage in sharing the gospel. He will not. Can we be confident of that? God will not refuse to answer our prayers for courage to share the truth about Jesus. So the only question then is, will we ask him? Will we ask him for courage? Do we care enough to ask for boldness in testifying to the truth? We have a greater need for courage than we know. We have a greater source of courage than we realize. But we've also been promised a greater outcome of our courage than we could possibly imagine. I invite you, brothers and sisters, to take a moment in silent reflection and prayer individually where you are. Ask God for that courage. And then we will together sing a final song of worship to the Lord and together pray for courage.